The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
Good morning, church, and a blessed Christmas to all of you. It is so good to see so many people here this morning, so many of us who are guests. We welcome you. Welcome to Gospel City Church. My name is Kyle, and I am one of the elders here at Gospel City Church. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open it up to Hebrews chapter 10. Everybody should have a Bible now. So open it up to Hebrews chapter 10, what we just read. We are going to be looking at the passage that we just read, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through to 25. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, whenever I say chapter 10, I'm talking about the big numbers. If I say verses 19 through to 25, I'm talking about the smaller numbers. Well, it's Christmas time, and Christmas is a time when many of us will gather with our families. If I were in the United States with my family this year, I would get together with my aunties, uncles, parents, grandparents, if they're living, with my son, Andrew, and with others. We would come together and we would often exchange gifts or have a large meal together. These events, whenever the family comes together, are joyful, but there is often a less joyful dynamic as well. Many of us remember the fear and shame associated with seeing our grandparents and cousins each year. We remember the passive-aggressive comments of aunties and uncles about whose kid had the better marks, who received the most awards, or who won the most prestigious competition. Now, of course, this doesn't go away as we age, does it? Now, whenever we get together with family and friends, as adults, the expectations just change. Who is married? Who is not? Who has a kid? Who doesn't? Who has two kids? Who doesn't? Who got a new BMW? Who purchased new properties recently? Who got the latest promotion at work? And the list goes on and on and on. For some of us, these gatherings are actually full of shame. Maybe we know that we haven't lived up to the expectations of others. Maybe we are ashamed because we didn't get the promotion at work. Maybe we fear that everyone else knows why we didn't bring that prospective spouse to the family gathering this year. Maybe they know about our addictions or about the poor business decisions that we have made with our family's name on the line. In these situations, isn't it true that that shame sits just beneath the surface of what's going on? Others may not say anything, but we suspect disapproval whenever they stare at us in a particular way. We suspect disapproval whenever Grandpa seems a little more standoffish than usual. We may desire an intimate relationship of trust and love with our families, but in shame, we flee from intimacy. We hide ourselves. We avoid the difficult conversations. We cannot draw close to our family or our parents or our grandparents because shame keeps us apart. They don't talk about it. We don't talk about it. And so the shame remains. Maybe this morning you feel this way toward God and his church. Maybe you feel ashamed about the choices that you have made this week. Maybe you fear that your secret might come out. Maybe you fear what others might think of you. And ultimately, you wonder whether God will even accept you. You remember the disappointment of your parents, friends, and others in the past. And you wonder, is God disappointed with me as well? If this is you, then I pray that you will listen closely this morning. Our passage this morning is encouraging to us. You see, today's passage teaches us that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to draw near to God, to have confident faith, and to encourage one another to love and good works when we gather. There's no shame for those who have been cleansed by Jesus. We can have confident faith to draw near to him. Now, for the past 5 months here at Gospel City Church, we have been preaching through the book of Hebrews. The book was written for Christians who have a deep knowledge of the Bible, but seem unsure how to apply everything that Jesus has done for them. They are tempted by old traditions and unsure how the new realities of life with Jesus make a difference. In our passage this morning, the author reminds his audience of everything that Jesus has done for them and encourages them to live out the new realities of life with Jesus. Now, if you're looking in your Bible at verses 19 through to 25, our passage this morning has a clear structure. It begins in verses 19 through to 21 by reminding us about everything that Jesus has done and is doing for us. It then encourages us in verses 22 through to 25 to do three things in response. First, we should draw near to God. Second, we should have confident faith. And third, we should encourage one another to love and good works. So let's begin by looking at verses 19 through to 21, where we are reminded that Jesus has done everything. Let me go ahead and reread those verses to us, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, and I would add that the word here means brothers and sisters. This isn't just addressed to men. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and I'm going to stop there. The passage begins by encouraging those who hear this message that since Jesus has done everything, they can do the things that he will encourage them to do in verses 22 through to 25. Now, the reasons that are given in verses 19 through to 21, they establish the basis for doing those things that he mentions later. Why should Christians draw near to God, have confident faith, and encourage one another to love and good works? Well, the author gives two reasons in verses 19 through to 21. The first reason is given in verses 19 and 20, and it is that Jesus' blood has opened the heavenly tabernacle for Christians. Now, the heavenly tabernacle, the holy places, this represents God's presence. In other words, Jesus' blood opens access to God's presence. In the Old Testament, people came to an earthly tabernacle to meet with God. They would come to this earthly tabernacle where God's presence dwelt, and they would bring various offerings or sacrifices, and a priest would offer the sacrifices both to cleanse the tabernacle and to cleanse the worshiper who is bringing the sacrifices. Now, that may seem odd to you, but one Old Testament scholar noted that blood, the blood of these sacrifices, blood was seen as the most powerful cleaning agent in the ancient world. Now, that seems odd, right? We don't clean things with blood today. But the idea is this. The idea is that sin and moral impurity represent death. And since sin and moral impurity represent death, blood, which is what gives us life, represents life. And so you can take the blood and you can wash away or purify the death from the pollution of sin. Blood can purify any traces of death from a place or person that has been polluted by sin. That's the idea. But you may wonder, how does Jesus relate to this? Well, let me tell you. The Bible teaches us that Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus never sinned. Think about that for a moment. Jesus never sinned. Yet Jesus still chose to willingly go to the cross and die for his people. And so his sinless, perfect blood could cleanse anyone from the pollution of sin in their lives. The Bible teaches that everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Savior and Lord has been cleansed by his perfect blood and sacrifice. Now, in previous chapters, the author of Hebrews has discussed the perfection of Jesus' blood and sacrifice, and now he shows why it matters. Jesus' blood has opened the entrance to God's presence. Now, the second reason that the author gives here for why we should do the things in verses 22 through to 25, the second reason comes in verse 21. And it is simply that Jesus is our priest. We can draw near to God because Jesus serves as a heavenly high priest for Christians. Over the past few chapters, the author of Hebrews has shown us over and over again that Jesus is the perfect priest. You see, in the Old Testament, God's people, had priests who served in the earthly tabernacle. They would bring their offerings, they would bring their sacrifices, and these priests would make offerings and perform rituals for the worshipers in the presence of God at the earthly tabernacle. But these earthly priests were human. And as humans, they sinned. As humans, they would grow old and die and need to be replaced. And so these were not perfect priests. However, Jesus is different. And the reason Jesus is different is that Jesus never sinned. Jesus needs no sacrifice for himself. Jesus is perfectly pure. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And whenever Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated the power of death. So Jesus always lives. He will never die. He has already defeated death. And so Jesus, therefore, is the perfect high priest. He lives forever. And so Hebrews 7, verse 25 said, quote, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them," end quote. Christians can draw near to God and have confident faith because Jesus serves as their perfect priest. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has done everything necessary to open access to God's presence. And Jesus has done everything necessary and serves constantly as the perfect priest for his people. These are the two main reasons given to support what the author calls God's people to do in verses 22 through to 25. And so we see that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to draw near to God, to have confident faith, and to encourage one another to love and good works when we gather. So let's look together at verse 22, where we are encouraged to draw near to God. Let me read verse 22 to us. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can and we should draw near to God. Notice how the author describes the qualities of those who draw near. Look at your Bible. What does it say? They draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. One scholar says that this means that they can approach God boldly, confidently, and joyfully. The verse says that they draw near, having been cleansed and washed. If you've been here at Gospel City Church the past few weeks, you know that Hebrews 9 verse 10 said that various ritual washings could not cleanse the conscience from the pollution of sin. But Hebrews 9 verse 14 said that Jesus's blood could even cleanse people's polluted consciences. Hebrews 10 verse 10, which Ekan preached last week, said that Jesus's cleansing was once for all. You see, the Old Testament rituals and offerings, they were good for what they were intended to do, but they were not sufficient to do everything that God's people needed. But Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse completely and eternally. It's the perfect cleansing and washing that we need. And so because of Jesus, we can draw near to God the Father. But I want you to notice something at the beginning of verse 22. Look in your Bible at the first few words. Notice that it doesn't say, "Let an individual draw near." Nor does it say, "Let you draw near," or "Let me draw near." It emphasizes that drawing near to God is something that Christians do together. Let us draw near. As a church, we draw near to God together. How do we do this at Gospel City Church? Well, there are a variety of ways. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says that where two or three or 100 are gathered in Jesus' Where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, Jesus is there with them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is in our midst this morning. We are gathered in God's presence. Furthermore, God's Holy Spirit dwells in all of us who are Christians because we have been cleansed and washed by Jesus. And so His Spirit now dwells within us. And because of this truth, we can draw near to God when we sing. We can sing His praise as we dwell in His presence. We can draw near to God when we pray. We don't have to go through a priest. We can bring our prayers directly to Jesus who is in our midst. we can draw near to God as we read and we think about and we meditate upon Scripture. We don't simply read His Word for information, but we read it to see and to savor God's Word, to experience hearing His voice in the text. If you are here this morning and you fear drawing near to God, let me encourage you from our passage. You see, we are all sinners. Every single one of us who are here this morning, we are all sinners. None of us, by our own lives, decisions, or actions, could ever earn a place in God's family. Every one of us has countless reasons to feel ashamed before God. That's not something that is special to you. That is true of all of us. But God doesn't allow us to draw near to Him because of anything we have done. That's not what our passage or the entire book of Hebrews has said. God allows us to draw near to Him because He is God. And God is love. And God desires for His people to dwell with Him. This is why God became human in the person of Jesus Christ. 1600 years ago, Athanasius, the great Egyptian scholar, said that, quote, "We are the purpose of Jesus's embodiment. For our salvation, He so loved human beings as to come to be and appear in a human body," end quote. The good news for all of us this morning is that God loved humanity so much that God Himself became a human to live the perfect life that you and I cannot live. God loved humans so much that He took the punishment that our sins deserved when He died on the cross for everyone who would believe in Him. God loved humans so much that He raised Jesus from the dead. And His resurrection defeated the power of sin and the power of death and offers true life to any of us who would come to Him by faith. Consider the beauty of what God has done for us at Christmas. Philippians 2, verses 6 through to 8 say that Jesus, quote, "who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when He had come as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross," end quote. This is why Christians celebrate Christmas. You may walk over to Mid Valley and see all the decorations, but I assure you, Christmas is not about the presents, Santa, the reindeer, or any of those things. Christmas is about Jesus, the Son of God, out of His great love for us, taking on human flesh to bring salvation to His people. And it's because of everything that Jesus did that we can have confident faith. Look in your Bibles again at verse 23. Let me read it to us. It says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Now, the phrase "hold fast" isn't clear for most English speakers in the 21st century. That's just not the words that we use. We associate the word "fast" with speed, like the Fast and the Furious, right? Fast. However, An older meaning of the word fast meant to keep something firm or straight without any bend. Think about it this way. You might fasten a rope to an object. It means to tie it so that it is firm and straight. In other words, Christians should hold tightly or firmly to our confession. In other words, we should have confident faith. And the reason given for why we can have confident faith is because he who promised is faithful. It's what our verse says. God has loved us and he has done everything necessary for our salvation. And so we can have confidence and we can trust that all the promises of the gospel will come true. We can have confidence based on what God has done in history. We can look back and we can see his faithfulness and we can say he who promised is faithful. Consider how an atheist might look to the future. Bertrand Russell, the great atheist philosopher, said, quote, "The labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system," end quote. What joy, right? It's all destined to destruction. He goes on to say that our only certainty for the future is despair. Merry Christmas. Richard Dawkins, the famed atheist biologist, says, quote, "The universe we observe has at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference," end quote. You see, for the atheist, hope does not truly exist. It's a myth, just like the myth of love, joy, affection, and most of the other things that we value in life. To the atheist, these feelings are nothing more than purposeless firings of neurons in our brains. They have no true reality or meaning. But Christians know that the opposite is true. Our universe is not random and purposeless. Our universe is ordered and intentional. God has stepped into our history and has acted in history and has proven himself faithful. Christians then can have confidence because God has proven himself faithful over and over and over in the past. And so we can look to the future, not with despair, but with confident hope. You see, we live in a world where it feels like things are rapidly changing. Societal values have certainly changed rapidly, in some ways for the better, in some ways I would say for the worse. Some are calling for even more radical changes. The truth is that societal values seem to have no stability. I mean, if we can't even answer simple questions like what is a man or what is a woman, what stability do these societal values have? Yet Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says that Christians have, quote, "hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Because Jesus has done everything, we can have confident faith. As the world seems to rapidly change, as the world outside and its values seem to rapidly change, our hope remains secure. And so let us hold fast to our confession. At Gospel City Church, we reinforce our faith in a variety of ways each week. We come together as a church and we sing the truths that we believe. Man, Joel and the worship team this morning, the songs that we sang had so much truth in them. We confess the truths that we believe in our catechism question and our answer. We preach the truths that we believe in our sermons. We encourage one another with the truths that we believe as we share scripture with each other throughout the week. We recite the truths that we believe whenever we read scripture together. In these ways, as a church, Gospel City Church holds firmly to our confession and proclaims an anchor of hope in a rapidly changing world. And so, based on everything that Jesus has done, Christians can draw near to God, have confident faith, and finally, look at verses 24 and 25, encourage one another to love and good works when we gather. Let me read those final two verses to us. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, we must consider one another. As Jesus has loved us, so must we love one another. After all, God is love. And God's love for us, shown most clearly in Jesus, should encourage us to love one another and to go out and do good in the world. One New Testament scholar says, quote, love is not merely a feeling or emotion. It manifests itself in good works. Dead works lead to spiritual death, but good works testify to God's grace among believers, end quote. It's difficult to imagine loving one another and provoking one another to do good works if we do not gather. The love of Christ has brought together sinners of every language, ethnicity, and societal background and united them together as one people. I mean, look around this room. We have Indians and Chinese and Westerners and Koreans. I mean, just look around this room. We are Rojak, right? Praise God. He has brought together sinners from every tongue and language and people and tribe together as his church. So can we truly love others with the love of Christ if we reject this unity? Can we truly love others if we abandon them? Of course not. We must gather so that we can love one another. This is what the Bible means by church. It's a gathering of Christians committed to love one another, care for one another, teach one another, confess sins to one another, and stir one another up to good works. This means that it's also true that someone cannot call themselves a Christian while also habitually neglecting to gather with other Christians. Those who abandon church participation are not living as Christians ought to live. One New Testament scholar says that a habitual refusal to gather with other Christians is, quote, fatal for perseverance in the faith, end quote. He adds that encouragement cannot take place in isolation. Thus, we gather together so that we can encourage one another, confess our faith together, and draw near to God together as a church. And the final words in our passage remind us to do this more and more as we see the day drawing near. The day refers to a yet future day when Jesus will return and restore all things. Oh, we look forward to that day. in our day, that full kingdom hasn't yet come. But in our day, churches that are gathering together are embassies of God's kingdom. Christians are ambassadors of his kingdom. But on that day, the fullness of his kingdom will come. And so today, in the time between Jesus' two comings, we should gather as a church and encourage each other to live as ambassadors of God's kingdom. When we gather, we worship Jesus with growing expectation of his return. And so we see clearly in our passage this morning that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to draw near to God, to have confident faith, and to encourage one another to love and good works when we gather. We have talked briefly about how this looks like in our world. So let me conclude this morning's message with a reminder that we can confidently approach God as a church because God approached us at Christmas. Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian, whom AJ is named after, that J in AJ's name is Jonathan, after Jonathan Edwards. He noted that Christ shows his love for us in that God became a human. But this human, he pointed out, Jesus, was born to a poor, unmarried woman. His poor mother, though on the verge of giving birth and away from her hometown, had to give birth to Jesus in a stable and lay the baby in a feeding trough. She had to do so because there was not even a guest room available for her. No, Jesus was not born in Jerusalem, the city where kings rule, but in Bethlehem. His birth was not announced to the Roman rulers or to the Jewish priests, but to the poor shepherds outside in the fields. And so Jonathan Edwards says, quote, "Christ's incarnation was a greater and more wonderful thing than ever yet had come to pass. The creation of the world was a very great thing, but not so great as the incarnation of Christ." He says, "It was a great thing for God to make the creatures, but not so great as for the Creator himself to become a creature. God becoming man was greatest of all." And why did God become human? He did so because he loved us. The God who created the world lived a human life. Raised in the regular home of a tradesman, educated by his human parents, worshiping his father each and every week at a local synagogue. The God who created all people never sinned, yet he took the sins of his people upon himself and defeated them by suffering their punishment at the cross. That is why Christmas happened, because God desired to seek and to save the lost. And so this morning, if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, then admit that you are a sinner like everyone else in this room, and turn to Jesus to cleanse your sin and bring you into God's presence. Turn to him for salvation this Christmas Eve. And whether you are a Christian already or not yet, know what our passage teaches, that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to draw near to God, to have confident faith, and to encourage one another to love and good works when we gather. Let's pray. Father God, out of your great love for us, you sent the Son of God to take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And for that, we are so, so thankful. Father, what a great gift that you have sent Jesus to live a perfect life for us, to die in our place on the cross, and to rise from the dead, to defeat both sin and death itself. What a gift. Father, I pray if there is anyone in this room this morning who does not yet have a personal relationship with you, that right now you would open their hearts to believe this truth, that you would help them to see that they are sinners in need of your grace, and that by your Spirit they would turn to you for salvation today. And for those of us who are Christians this morning, remind us this Christmas about everything that you have done for us and how you have called us as a church to draw near to you, to have confident faith, and to stir one another up, to love one another, and to do good works. Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the power of the gospel that unites us. And we pray that this Christmas, we will bear that gospel as we go out and we proclaim what you have done to a lost and dying world, just as you came into this world to seek and to save the lost. You have given us your message so that we can bring the message of that salvation to all who are dying, that you might save them so that they may believe. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.